Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first passage that we read together in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we return this afternoon to our exposition of this Old Testament book. And we come to the 26th chapter, which we'll be considering together. Isaiah chapter 26. The title of our sermon is Pervasive Peace. It opens with these words, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." The entire Bible gives us a tale of two cities. We see it depicted over and over and over again under different portions of the unfolding of God's revelation in His Word. There are these two cities. There is the city of salvation, which we see here in verse 1. A strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. City of salvation. And then we have, on the other hand, the city of destruction, depicted in verse 5. "For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust." So these two cities, it's familiar to us, you know, in terms of Christian literature. We have Augustine's great magnum opus is classic, The City of God, where he sets this theme forward. Children, you turn to a much later century with John Bunyan and his Pilgrim's Progress, where he depicts the city of destruction and the celestial city. So we see it trickling even into the literature that we are so often familiar with, but this is rooted in the Bible itself. We discover that the city of salvation is characterized by peace. This chapter, among many others, makes that exquisitely clear. Whereas the city of destruction is characterized by peril, loss, devastation. Peace on one hand, peril on the other hand. As I said, it's reflected here in Isaiah. It's reflected throughout the Bible. It is reflected throughout history. Even the end of the book of Revelation sets before us two cities, doesn't it? Babylon, that mother of harlots, and the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And so we are told that because the city of salvation is a place of peace, it is also a place of praise. And so the chapter conveys that sense of praise, of jubilation, of rejoicing for the land of Judah, for God's own people, for His kingdom. But it's not just for those who are the inhabitants of the church, of Zion. It is to be set forth as a call to others, that others would be called to this city, that others would be found within the borders and walls of this city, that others would come to be recipients of the peace and the blessing that is to be found from God's hand in the midst of her. So our title is Pervasive Peace. The question is, what kind of peace is this? And we'll note three things as we seek to work our way quickly through this chapter. First of all, there is the peace of mind. So this is internal. This is inside the soul, the peace of mind. We read verse 1. It goes on in verse 2. "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." As you see, this peace of mind. We said that it's a city of salvation. Verse 1 tells us that. As such, it is a strong city, impenetrable city, unconquerable city, a city that cannot be sacked, a city that has never been defeated. It is given walls and bulwarks that are unparalleled to any other. It's interesting that Isaiah refers to these opening verses as a song, seem almost a piece of a song. But their words, really almost all of the words, are actually taken by the Lord and engrafted into the inspired book of praise. So, for example, at the end of Psalm 48, we sing in verse 12, "Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And so here she's a strong city, walls and bulwarks. Where do we see this little tiny description mentioned here, incorporated into the songs we sing? Where is it described more fully? Where would you turn? Where would you look for a longer depiction of this? And there's actually a few answers. One of which, though, is Revelation 21. When, you know, the Lord, through his angel, says to John, "Let me show you this city that is descending like a bride adorned for her husband. Let's go see the bride." And then he depicts it. And he describes in the symbolic apocalyptic language the shape, you know, square, and the depth of it, and the height of it, and the breadth of it, and the foundation of it, and its gates being of one pearl, and the names of the apostles and of the tribes of Israel enshrined upon it, and so on. We have this beautiful description that the Lord gives to us of the city of which we hear in Isaiah 26. This is what we're speaking of. And you'll notice it says, "Open ye the gates." I said that this is not just a song for those who are within the bounds of the New Jerusalem, but a song to others as well. "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in," so that the Lord's people may have access and open entrance into this kingdom. You say, well, where is this found in the book of praise that the Lord has given to us? Well, one example would be Psalm 24, which you know well, where it says in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There in Psalm 24, the King is coming. The King, indeed, is given entrance into the walls of his own city and of his kingdom. And it's only because the King is there that the righteous nation and those numbered among his people are brought in with him as part of his royal entourage, his royal train. The righteous nation, the believing people of God, are given access in him, with him, by him, through him, into the city of salvation. They're described as those who keepeth the truth. They may enter in, right? Those who have held fast to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have bought the truth and sold it not. Those who have clung to the form of sound words. Those who have held on to the whole counsel of God that has been received from his hand, those who have loved the truth and lived in the truth and lived out of the truth, who have walked in the truth. As we heard Wednesday night, no wonder John says, "I have no greater joy. I am bursting at the seams to see my children walking in the truth, keeping the truth." These are those who have entrance into this glorious city. And he goes on, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." Your margin gives you a clue here of what it says actually in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's just peace, peace. So in the Hebrew language, a way of emphatically expressing this peace. Our translation is good. Perfect peace conveys the idea, but it's literally, "Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind, whose thoughts, whose affections, whose imaginations are stayed on the Lord himself." And so in the midst of outward turbulence, in the midst of all of the upheaval of this world, in the midst of setbacks and trials and losses and difficulties and pains and all that comes with it, the Lord is saying, there can be, there will be, there is peace, peace for those whose mind is set upon the Lord himself. Inwardly placid when outwardly things are turbulent. Seeing him, having the mind set upon the Lord. Right? This picks up on what we've been hearing in Hebrews, how faith sees what is yet unseen by the physical eye. So we can see difficulties. Those are easy. We can put our fingers on them. You could lick them in some cases. Right? They're easy to identify. But the eyes of the soul are able to fix upon the Lord himself, and that fills the whole field of vision. And in doing so, squeezes out everything else. He will be our guide even unto death. He's everything. He's the one to whom we are looking, and that breeds confidence in him. That brings stability that is derived from him. Feet are placed firmly upon promises. And through those promises, we see the God who is altogether faithful. And so the mind is to be stayed upon the Lord. It's in Paul's language, to be setting our minds, our affections on things above, seeking those things above, where the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is something that is self-conscious. This is something that is deliberate. This is something that needs to become habitual. You know, you might be thinking to yourself when you're driving down the road, and then you're driving through our beautiful area, you know, the mountains and so on, and you're looking off to the mountains, and you're seeing this thing or that thing, or there's an accident, and you're looking at that, and you have to be constantly bringing your focus back to the road to make sure you're between the lines, that the cars in front of you aren't stopping. And so there's these distractions over here that you're seeing, but you're constantly bringing your mind back. This is descriptive of the Christian's experience. Our minds are diverted. Our eyes are diverted to other things. And we're constantly have to be bringing our focus back to the Lord. That takes place as part of the package of communion and fellowship with him. It's part of what it means to be praying without ceasing. Our thoughts go to him. Our words follow in those thoughts. We're speaking to the Lord. We're calling upon the Lord. We're crying to the Lord. We're depending upon the Lord. We're thinking about who he is and what he does and is doing and so on. Here, the Lord's people find peace. I can guarantee to you that in every instance where there is an absence of peace within a converted, believing heart, when there is internal upheaval, in every instance, the mind is not stayed. It's not fixed upon the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is in Christian experience when one finds themselves overwhelmed with waves and all that is going on, to be made conscious of what's happening internally, to be able to stop, and to then turn one's gaze upward. Not inward, not outward, but upward. To direct the mind to God and to think about who he is, to worship, adore, and praise him for who he is, to drink in all of his words of promises, to take confidence in them, to think ahead of where all this leads, to think of heaven and all that he has prepared for us. This is peace. Paul's saying the same thing when he says, rejoice in the Lord. He's one who's known all sorts of difficulty. He describes it in Philippians 4, some of those difficulties. And yet there he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. You might not be able to rejoice in a lot of other things, but you can rejoice in him always. You can come with all of your cares and you can petition the Lord, woven with all of your thanksgivings to him. And he will give a peace that passes all understanding. It'll rule over your heart. He turns and says, think on what all these things, think on what is just, good, so on. He gives that whole lesson. On these things, stay your mind. Similar language to what we have here in Isaiah. It's trusting in the Lord. His mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Then there's the command, trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. In the Lord Jehovah, in Yah Jehovah, is everlasting strength. You'll notice again in your margin that everlasting strength is literally the rock of ages. Now, this often happens in the Psalms. You know, there are times when it's translated strength. It's actually underneath the Hebrew word is rock. And so we'll get this in our Psalter, in our translation. There are times when the word strength is actually a translation and conveys the imagery, the Hebrew imagery, of a rock. That's what's being described. This city and the people who inhabit it are built upon a rock of ages, an everlasting strength, built upon God himself. This language is actually derived from another song, one penned by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Deuteronomy 32, where we read in verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Peace of mind derived from the rock of ages, from the Lord himself, who is the everlasting strength of his people. What does this city give? The city of salvation, it gives peace of mind. But then secondly, there is the peace of waiting, verses 5 to 11. The peace of waiting. And really in this section you see again a contrast between the two cities. The city of salvation is characterized by waiting and longing, whereas the city of destruction is characterized by not seeing and not learning. Notice especially verse 8 for starts. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. And so he describes judgments here. He bringeth down them that dwell on high, this lofty city we've noted earlier. He's going to lay it to the ground. Verse 6 says the same. The foot's going to trot it. Even the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy are going to trot it underfoot. So there's judgment. The Lord is going to topple the city of destruction, the city of sin, the world, all that is characterized by it. It's going to be sacked. It's going to be demolished. It's going to be toppled. It's going to be trampled to dirt, into dust that the wind can pick up and blow away, trampled under feet. But in way of contrast, the way of the just, verse 7, is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. And so here you see the contrast, the way or the path of the just, of that righteous nation, of those who are the believing people of God, right? The defiled are not entering into the city of salvation, right? They're living under the ruin, in the ruins of the city of destruction. However, those that are entering are those who were at one time defiled, who had been covered in the muck and mire of sin, who had been defiled themselves, but now are just, now are righteous, now are characterized by uprightness. You tie this with what we heard this morning about that righteousness which is by faith, faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ and are clothed in his own righteous garments and are adorned with what is never to be found in them or at their own hand, but provided for them, outside of them, from God himself, the glory of his own righteousness, he says, this is my people. And they're not going to fall And they're not going to collapse under the exhaustion of the journey into this city. But rather the Lord will make their way and path level and smooth and will carry them in it all. Well, in the midst of all of the judgments that are described against the wicked, where does the believer hang their heart? Verse 8, we have waited for thee in the way of judgment. The desire of our soul is to thy name, to the remembrance of thee. In the midst of judgment, could be national judgments, could be, you know, other temporal judgments that are visited upon a people, which the Lord's people are swept up in one degree or another. Where do they find themselves? Waiting on the Lord. Looking still to the Lord. Waiting is an expectation, right? The gaze is glued upon him. Like the hand of the maid who looks to her mistress, waiting for the motion, the direction, the provision. Waiting upon the Lord in the midst of these things. Why? Because their desire is to his name. For God's people, their desire is always to his name. His name is that excellent name over all of the earth. His name is the name into which we run, the name by which we derive salvation, the name that endures forever and ever. The Christian's life, the church corporately, is all about the extension of the fame of God's name. We want him to be made celebrated and famous throughout the whole world. We want every child of Adam to be taken up with his own name in their mouth, in their heart, conveyed in their lives. There's a remembering of him. And to the remembrance of thee, it's not a glance that is passing, but in the midst of national judgments and whatever else is falling, the prospects of final judgment, the Lord's people have an orientation, and the orientation of their soul, of their gaze, is Godward. Looking to him, waiting upon him, desiring him, remembering him, longing for his presence in the midst of it all. You'll see in verse 9 that this is never a passive waiting, like waiting for a bus, waiting for water to boil on the stove, waiting for someone to call you on the phone. No, it's not a passive waiting. Verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. It's an active waiting. Right? It is a waiting that is characterized by desire, longing. There's a holy ambition buried in the heart and soul of God's people. An ambition to get to him, to see him, to be with him, to honor him, to serve him, to glorify him, thereby fulfill our chief end. There's a desire to seek him and to do it early and to do it always. And to do it continually, to be seeking the Lord. When he brings judgment, the world is supposed to learn his righteousness. That God, that what you sow, you will also reap, because God will never be mocked. That he is a God who does justly. And that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in verse 10 it says, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. If tokens of relief and blessing or whatever are given to them, they turn every gift into a god and worship it. Right? They turn everything that is given into self-gratification. It is all gathered to their own pursuits and ambitions rather than the seeking the Lord and longing for the Lord and glorifying him and waiting upon him and so on. They won't learn. In verse 10, they won't learn. It says, yet will he not learn righteousness, in the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So he doesn't learn. The wicked, the unbelieving, the disobedient, they don't learn because they don't see. So if you're connecting the dots here, this is actually parallel to what we've already heard and what's preceded us in this very chapter. They're not learning or responding appropriately because they're not seeing. They're not beholding the majesty of God. What are God's people doing? They are. Their minds are fixed upon him. They're stayed upon him. They're looking to him. They're longing for him. And consequently, they have the peace that passes all understanding. They're trusting him. Their path is made smooth and open. They're given entrance and so on. But the unbelieving won't learn. We say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. The fact is you can't teach any dog tricks when it comes to the unbelieving, young or old. They can be taught. They can be told. They can be instructed. They can sit under preaching. They can hear the Bible read. They can see the unfolding events of providence. They can see the Lord's judgments that he brings and indeed hear of the judgments that he will yet bring. And they never see the majesty in it. They never see the glory of his hand. They never see the glory of his majestic right arm. They never see all of the disclosures of who God himself is. They're blind, ignorant, and dead. And for that reason, they do not profit from what they're told. They do not learn. However, in verse 11, we're told that they will see. And they will learn eventually. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see. And be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. What the unbelieving, some of you, refuse to see in your willful ignorance, for which you alone are culpable. Your unwillingness to be taught of the Lord regarding saving mercies and remain ignorant and unlearned. Unable to see the majesty of God, the Lord says, you will see. You shall see. The Lord will not allow this to pass forever unimproved. On the last day, all men will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All men will bow their knee before the majesty of King Jesus. And every last soul under heaven will confess that he alone is Lord. But it will not be savingly. It will not be mercifully. It will be a majesty that terrifies. My dear friends, this is sober and serious business that the Lord is about. He's saying, open the gates, the city of salvation. Grant that they would hear and that they would be brought in. Do not shut your eyes and close your ears and harden your hearts and willfully persist in your ignorance. Lord is calling you to come. For those who do, for the Lord's own people, there is a peace. There is the peace of waiting upon him, waiting for him, and for his presence. So there's the peace of waiting. Something that the believer has to continue to learn over and over and over again. We get it in Psalm 73 with Asaph. Wicked are prospering. Everything's going great for them. The godly are suffering. The Lord's people like Asaph have to come into the sanctuary. We have to fix our gaze, see the Lord, see the end of those who are wicked, see that their feet are set on slippery places, see that this does not end well, and to be reoriented biblically, to think God's thoughts after him. So we have the peace of, we have a peace of mind, peace of waiting, peace, thirdly, peace of deliverance. Peace comes from deliverance, versus really the rest of the chapter, verse 12 to 21. Verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us or for us. All of the temporary pains, trials, losses, setbacks, difficulties that the believer faces in this world, what are they? You know, we were praying along these lines together earlier in the service. But what are they? You think of the anguish, the heartbreak, the loss, the physical intensity of maladies, all these things that come with them. You put all of that on one side, over against on the other side, eternal damnation. The judgment of God. And you think to yourself, well, is there a comparison at all? I mean, can these things even be set side by side? They are so different from one another. The latter, judgment, obviously being infinitely greater than the former. Difficulties for a brief period in this life versus weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. For the believer, the Lord has delivered them from judgment, from condemnation, from wrath and hell, and all that is to come. He has delivered them. Never, ever will they feel a single flame. Never will a foot be put even within the borders of that hellfire. Never will they, in this life or the next, endure the righteous indignation of God. You think of that, the relief, the peace that passes all understanding there. You know, you think of Psalm 21, for thou preventest, that is, thou went before him with blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Every believer can make these words their song. The Lord's gone before with goodness. He's crowned a people. He's given their desire of life. He's given them more than all they could have ever dreamed. Life and length of days, indeed, eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no comparison. And the peace derived from that redeeming mercy transcends all else. Now, if that weren't enough, and it is, it absolutely is, that by itself, story over, done, we're finished, that's enough. And yet the Lord tells us even more, that even the remaining trials sustained in this earthly pilgrimage, one, are themselves transformed into beautiful, exquisite gifts. Gifts that actually bring more of what the believer's heart longs for. More of Christ, more of his presence, more likeness to him, more confirmation of his promises, more heavenly mindedness, more of all of the good and great and gracious things that the Lord's people should desire. And if that's not enough, he says, listen, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared. So disproportionate is the glory that is to come. And so here the Lord is saying, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us or for us. Beginning to end, the Lord, he's brought all of these works about for his people, all that I've described and far more. In verse 13, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. It's true, Lord. We've had others that have reigned over us. Before those that are outside of Christ, you know, prior to their conversion, they had the devil as their lord. The devil who ruled over them, prince of the power of the air. You have the world. You have sinful desires. We have wicked men in governments and occupations and other stations that the Lord has given to us. And we can say, it's true, Lord. It's true that other lords beside thee have had some measure of dominion over us. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. We won't mention their names. We will only speak of thy name. There are men in this world who can exercise in their wickedness dominion over us. And they're nothing to us. Nothing to us. They're empty. They're vapor. They're fleeting. They're living amidst a crumbling city whose ruins will be cast like dust in the wind. Our name is the name of the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, his name. We make mention of his name. His name is in our memory. His name is in our mouth. It goes on, verses 14 and 15. What about these? They're dead. They shall not live. They're deceased. They shall not rise. The Lord will destroy them. Their memory will perish. All of those who are enemies of God, enemies of God's people, all their different shapes and sizes and forms and people and others, whatever, it's all going in the dustbin. It's all going in the garbage can, in the dumpster. The Lord will eradicate it. He'll annihilate it. He'll remove it. All this stuff is fleeting. The persecutors will be removed. Those who have exercised dominion, they'll be swept away entirely. That's what's coming. The believer lives under the light of that. The believer lives in confidence and under the promises of that. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out prayer when thy chastening was upon them. And then he goes on to describe it like a woman with child. And so in one side, in verse 16, it's the idea is we can barely pray under the chastening of the Lord, under these difficulties. Sometimes little more than a whisper can be coming out. We can be like Hannah, who before Eli seemed to be, her lips are moving and no sound is being made. Or as Paul says to the Romans, with groans that cannot be uttered. And yet the prayer is going up to the Lord. And there's all of this travail, like a woman in the pangs of labor and of delivery. And yet the Lord says, I'm bringing deliverance. You can't bring it. Nothing you do is going to bring it. Nothing ever that you have done will ever bring it. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. But the Lord will bring deliverance. And here you see a capstone of that deliverance and salvation in verse 19. When he's speaking of the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. This is a deliverance that is comprehensive, that is complete, a deliverance that encompasses all the salvation of all of the Lord's people and all that they are, body and soul. The Lord was going to bring about even the resurrection of the body. You think of Daniel, another prophet, Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Same idea, awake, being awoken out of, as it were, the slumber of death, and the earth giving up the dead, the earth actually casting out, as it were, the dead, out of the grave. There is a resurrection coming. And the Lord's people, with their mind stayed upon him, their eye fixed on the end, heaven to come, are confident that there is nothing breakable in our bodies that the resurrection will not definitively, permanently, gloriously fix. The resurrection is coming. And so we have words of exhortation regarding this peace of deliverance in verses 20 and 21. Come, come, come. How often we get that word. Here in Isaiah, we've seen it over and over, but throughout the Bible, come, come, my people. Enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. It's what we heard this morning. The Lord says to Noah, come, 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 Noah. Come, hide yourself in the ark, inside the chambers. Shut the doors for just a little moment. For this series of days that I have appointed until the indignation be overpassed. It's what the Lord said in the days of Moses when he said to his people in Egypt, come, come, enter into your chambers. Close your doors. Take the blood of the Paschal lamb. Put it on the post, the lintel. Hide yourself for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed, until the angel of death come and work his works and you are delivered and brought out into a safe place by the strong hand of the Lord. That picture is repeated again and again. It's the picture of the Lord's people. This is how we live. We live, as it were, in the chamber of the presence of the Lord, within closed doors, as it were, passing a little moment through this earthly pilgrimage, knowing the eternal city that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has gone to prepare for us. Because the Lord is coming. And as was the case with Noah, and as was the case with Moses and Israel in Egypt, that coming is not only for deliverance, it is, but it is also a coming for judgment, which is where the text ends. The Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. The blood of the innocent cries from the ground. You can't wash it away. You can't scrub it out of the soil. You can't do soil transplants to somehow eradicate it. Unjustly shed blood in all of its various forms cries with a loud cry out of the ground to the God who made it. And when the Lord comes, all of that is opened. It's all disclosed. The Lord comes and it's all revealed. The earth can't hide it any longer. Nothing can cover it. He exposes it in order that he might wreak judgment and bring down punishment upon all of those who have shed the innocent blood or been cause for the shed of that innocent blood. And that, of course, is a picture, isn't it? It's a picture which can be extrapolated and applied more generally to the nature of sin and God's uncovering it. Men think it's okay. No one knows what I do in the secret place. No one can see what's on my computer. No one can see what I say to this person in secret or these activities or whatever else. And some of you this afternoon may find yourself in that place where you have lied yourself into irrational stupidity and thinking that the Lord does not see. Not only does he see your inner thoughts and your inner motivations as well as all of your outer actions, he will expose them all. You can't wipe clean. You can't delete. You can't eradicate from the Lord's gaze any of these things. he will expose them in order that he might punish them, in order that he might be seen in his majesty in vindicating his own glory. Our only hope is the peace that is found in the city of salvation. To take refuge there in Christ through the gospel, to be brought into peace with God, and as a consequence to therefore have the peace of God ruling our hearts and our minds. Our only hope is for this song to be our song and to be numbered among those in the righteous nation who have come into the strong city. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, our everlasting Father, the God of glory, how thankful we are for the erection of this city of salvation. O Lord, grant that our feet would be forever found within its walls, wherein we find the King of glory himself. Give, O Lord, that our eyes would be set upon him, stayed upon him, that we might have his peace for time and for eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name.